Father, the songs are impacting to my life and my heart, not because of just emotions, but because of the truth that they represent. It is your Son, Jesus Christ, that's the focus of this message. It's the focus of this day as He's alive and risen. He's the focus of our lives. He's the focus of eternity and of all of heaven as He'll be worshipped as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Forever on this planet as He comes back to reign. So we thank You for Jesus Christ. Help me as Your messenger to not get in the way. Help Your words to be clear and to be useful. And may they be applied in each one of our lives. We thank You, Father, for this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. We're taking a break from the book of Revelation, looking at Acts chapter 2 this morning. You'll see a couple things on here. As they put the outline up on the screen, the first one being incarnation. It's very important that there was an incarnation, otherwise you could not have a crucifixion. You can't crucify someone who never lived. So Jesus Christ became a man, took on human flesh, lived on earth, was known by people, and then came for the purpose of dying. And many people don't understand that. And so there's an incarnation in order for there to be a crucifixion. And the crucifixion is important because without the crucifixion, you cannot have a resurrection. That's kind of logical. So my message is actually logical today. That isn't always the case. And so hopefully you can stay with me. But without the resurrection, you cannot have Revelation or Romans 4:25. You cannot have justification. It's critical. And many people think, well, He died. Okay, He died for our sins. He paid the debt. Well, what's the big deal about the resurrection? God accepted the payment, right? But it also, because He accepted that payment, it provided justification for each and every person who receives that free gift of eternal life. That is critical. So I picked a passage here to focus on those issues out of Acts 2. This is good old Peter. Straight line Peter. Peter who never did anything wrong, never got in the way, never questioned Jesus, never denied Him. You know, that Peter, right? He has the opportunity. God picks him, and that's what He wants to do in your lives. It's exciting for me to see in our church more of you stepping up and doing things that maybe you even said, I will never do. And if you ever said you'll never preach, that will be changed too in the near future. I'm lining up one or two that have said that in the past, and they will have an opportunity to stand up here and to teach and to share with you. But as you're looking at all that's going on here, we recognize that God used Peter on the day of Pentecost. What's the day of Pentecost? What's Pentecost mean? And so it's 50 days after? I'll let you check on that. You can work on it a little bit. This is the day of Pentecost. This is the beginning of the church. This is when God started the church, officially started the church. The Holy Spirit comes in a very unique way. Many try to imitate today, but it's not the same. You need to go back and look at the passage. And yet, here's Peter, denying Peter, if I have to pick on that, that God has put in front of 3,000 Jews that are there listening to Him. And they're Jewish men. You notice what He says there in Acts 2:22. Men of Israel. What happened to the women? Okay, we won't go into that either because I'll get cards and letters. Yeah. It was male-dominated. It was very critical for them to understand. It was the men who were going to carry this role. It was the men who were going to leave their homes and go back. It was the men who were seen as the ones who would teach. And so there was critical that these men of Israel were there on this day. And He addresses them clearly and He gives them a command. One command in all three of these verses. And He says, listen. What was wrong with Israel on that day? They weren't listening. What were they doing? They had 400 silent years. They had created Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots. They had created a number of things with the Jewish religious system. Jesus Christ came, fit into that system, worked with that system, in spite of the fact that it wasn't God's system. Israel was far away from God. The Pharisees were hypocrites. The Sadducees were hypocrites. The Zealots were hypocrites. Good thing none of us are that way, right? Jesus Christ was not a hypocrite. Peter is now the hypocrite, confessed, saved individual, who is now being used of God to speak this message. And He says to these men, listen to these words. Listen to this revelation, this verbal proclamation about one person. Who is that? Jesus Christ. What have they just done to Him in recent days? Crucified Him. And his blood be on our children, they said. He's now addressing these same individuals. And he says to them, you need to take in, you need to heed, receive, accept the words that I'm about to share with you, because this is critical to your life. But look how he starts off. Who's the person he addresses here? Jesus the Nazarene. What's he emphasizing? Okay, the incarnation emphasizes his humanity. What does he mean, Jesus the Nazarene? This is the same inscription they put on the cross when he was crucified. Why would you put that title on there? What did it mean? Come on, venture out, make a guess, embarrass yourself. I told you, I've never learned more lessons better and longer than when I've done things wrong. So to take a risk. Harold?
He was lived and raised in a logging camp.
Okay, known as?
Nazareth.
Southern Galilee. Galilee's in the north. Then you have Samaria, and then which is the West Bank today. Then you have Judea in the south. He's in the southern part of the northern province of Galilee, in Nazareth. Small little town, quiet, righteous, God-fearing. No, it didn't have any of that reputation. Nathanael comes along in John 1 and he says, can anything good come out of
Nazareth?
He was from Galilee. Nathanael was. It was the armpit of Galilee. And so here's his name attached to him and you're going, God, why did you do that? Why didn't you have him born in some significant city like Rome? Or Jerusalem even. Or someplace that meant something. Why Nazareth? And why is he called a Nazarene here? What's the point?
Degraded.
He's
to degrade.
It's not to degrade him, but it is to bring out his humility. He already has that level.
Man of no reputation.
A very humble man that had nothing to brag about. Nothing. It's like us, when we die, they put on our tombstone, Jack, the Lapinite. I was trying to think of how to say it. Jack the Lapinite. What's the other word?
Lapinite.
Lapinite. Okay, I could do it that way too. But there's many people that put Lapine down and go, oh, can anything good come out of Lapine? Right? And you would say, no. No. You would recognize the truth because you live there. Here's Jesus Christ. He stood out as a bright light, as a righteous individual in what we called in the past Nazareth being like a logging camp. It was a very hard place for people to be. But it's his hometown. It's where he was from. That's how they knew him in his humanity. And yet he lived with a miraculous birth down in Bethlehem, fled, finally went back to Nazareth, a miraculous life in the flesh by what he did, and that's what they're going to bring out here. Jesus Christ was a man. That's just very significant. There are many people that say Jesus Christ never existed. They say Jesus Christ was only a teacher. A good teacher. But in order to be only a teacher, he is a liar. Look at what he said about himself. Before Abraham was, I am. My name is Emmanuel. God with us. I got a call this week. An individual kind of misrepresented himself. He may actually be watching my videos. I don't know why he called our church. But he told me that he was sitting in his office reading his Bible, and he came across a passage and he had a question, and do I have a few minutes that I could answer a question? I said, sure. He started in and asked a question, and as soon as I opened my mouth and started to answer, boom, 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 you're wrong. He was trying to set me up. And I went, there's something wrong here. And so as I listened a little more carefully, and he gave me a lot of what I didn't need to know, but he was telling me all this stuff and running down fact after fact after fact, how Jesus was just a man. I finally got a word in edgewise, and I said, do you go to church anywhere? He goes, well, I go to the Kingdom Hall. And I went, oh, so you really didn't call me with a question. You called me to prove me wrong. Are you calling me a liar? No. But I think that you had deceptive motives. You should have just told me up front who you are, and we could talk. But as I went into that, I'm realizing there's a lot of information that isn't true. And as I shared with him, and he wouldn't let me talk, he kept over-talking me. Finally, I just started praying. And I prayed long enough that he said, I'm done talking to you, and he hung up. I don't know if he wanted me to persecute him, call him an idiot. I did say he was rude in the beginning. I said, let's have a conversation. And but I've been praying for him ever since. That was on Thursday. And if he's listening, which these sermon audios are going out and people can find out what this church believes and teaches, I'm still praying for him, for you. And I'd love to have a conversation with you. I may drop off an answer to your question in a written form where you can at least read it, with a lot more information about who Jesus Christ is. Because that's what it came down to. He believed he's just a man. They're lost. And I told him that. I said, you're an angry man. You need a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. What he could hear, I don't know, because he kept talking. But you're going down through here, and this is Peter talking to 3,000 men who just crucified Jesus. What do you expect them to do to his message? Tear it apart. Reject it. Over-talk him. Boo him out, which is what they're doing to a lot of conservative people these days in town hall meetings, which is not what a meeting's for. They're listening. And there may be some of you sitting here today or even listening that are listening to what this message is. I'm not God. I'm close to perfect, but I'm not. We had a conversation last night, and it revealed much more about my life that isn't perfect. But I'm okay with that. The further I go with Jesus Christ, the more I can relax and acknowledge, this is me. And it's not take it or leave it. It's I'm growing and changing. But the one I really want to talk about is Jesus Christ. He's the one that makes all the difference. He's the one that you can have a personal relationship with. He came and took on human flesh for that reason. And so here he says, as he goes on in verse 22, God exhibited some things. He says this man, or a man, so he's trying to emphasize, he had a man attested to you, and I put down here, exhibited. It kind of brings out the idea that God is trying to point out or prove by demonstration. He's confirming that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be by many convincing proofs. That's what he's after here. And so he's attested to you in three ways. What are they? Miracles, wonders, signs. Are they different? They have a different focus. Some of you look these up. The Women's Bible Study Friday night, you're trying to distinguish what's going on here. I did put these up on the outline up here, but I didn't put them in your bulletins because I have limited space. So you can add those in if you can find room. But the miracles are powerful, the wonders are marvelous, and the signs are unique. When we think about all these things, he's telling you that he was a man that God attested to, even though he was a natural man, he attested to him in a supernatural way. So you look at the first word here, the powerful miracles. They're divine powers. It's ability-focused, ability to override nature. And it appeals to domination. Who's in control of nature? God is. What did Jesus Christ prove? He's God. And again, they want to deny that he's God and say, well, God did it through him. Name somebody else that God has done that through. Many people are claiming to heal today. Many people are claiming to speak in tongues today. Many people are claiming a variety of miraculous things, as they're kind of referred to. And yet when you go check them out, you find out it isn't real. They're false claims. How many have raised themselves from the dead? Jesus Christ is unique. Jesus Christ was a man because he took on flesh, but he was also divine because he's eternal. Before Abraham was, I am. He created all things in Colossians 1. He's called in Hebrews 1, thy throne, O God, is settled in heaven. And it's God the Father talking to God the Son, and he refers to him as God. He's the creator. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. He is in charge of the universe. He sustains all things in Colossians 1. You go on and on and on to realize who he is. The reason why someone would possibly call me on the phone and seek to prove me wrong is because they're under conviction. It makes them angry to hear somebody tell something that they don't want to agree with. And yet Philippians 2 says that every knee is going to bow and every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, Master, Lord, Ruler. He's in charge. You will bow one way or the other, either with salvation or without. But he's trying to bring out the fact of who he was here. These miracles are divine powers. It's a supernatural focus. When he gets to the wonders, they're marvelous in the sense that they are amazing events, astounding works to draw attention. So where the powers or ability focus, it shows you how much strength he has, for another word. The wonders are attention focused. They're to get your attention where you realize it's unusual. That is strange. And you look back at some of the things that Jesus Christ did, and you're going, how did he do that? And even the disciples of that day said it. Power, or the miracles are supernatural. The wonders are a visual thing. They appeal, as Vine says, expository dictionary, they appeal to the imagination. They cause you just to stand back there with your mouth open and stare. Can you think of times that that happened in the life of Christ?
Transfiguration.
And the what?
Calming the sea.
And the disciples, you look at how they are on the boat. These are fishermen. That sea had regular storms on a regular basis. They thought they were going to die. They wake him up because he's sleeping, and he's totally relaxed. And they're shocked. They look around, and we've talked about that, and I can take a lot of time to go into many of these. It's instantly calm, instantly quiet, instantly stops raining. The storm is done. That didn't happen on the Sea of Galilee. Just the form, because the storms there, it takes hours for that to settle the lake back down. So they're astonished as they watch, and you go after one thing after another after another. Lazarus rising from the dead, over and over and over again, he's astounding them. Who is this guy? And then it says here that as a man on earth, before the eyes of other men, he performed signs. These are distinguishing proofs. They're extraordinary, they're remarkable, but it's an authentication to God's involvement in the process. So he's showing you the supernatural with the miracles. He's giving you visual amazement with these wonders. And he's giving you the mental signs, the things you can think about. It appeals to the understanding, the evidence that's there to draw attention. And people say, well, Jesus Christ never existed, because they'll deny the Bible. What do you do with that? I asked, somebody did that to me one time, and I said, well, I don't think George Washington ever existed. And I said, prove it to me. See, in reality, you can't prove anything from the past. Because everything you have is somebody else's eyewitness, personal record, written note, picture, now that we can take photographs, and they can all be doctored. You look at it, and you just have to start asking yourself. And I had a conversation with a guy about that, on the plane. Bev and I flew back from John and Brittany's, and we sat next to a Jewish gentleman. Nice guy, really nice guy, in case he's watching, too. I gave him my card. Also has sermon audio on there. I enjoy talking with him. But he was a secular Jew, is what you might call him. Didn't know anything about the Old Testament. Didn't know anything about the New Testament. Didn't really know a lot of things. But very polite and very interested and great conversation. And so I spoke a little loud so the lady across the hallway or the aisleway could hear. And the guy over here kept going. And I made sure. And I talk loud anyway, so I couldn't hide that. But I'm sharing things with him. And we had a great time. And I pointed out to him that he's your Messiah. He's the one that came to deliver Israel and in turn, the Gentile world. And as we kind of processed through that, I saw him asking questions. And I said, well, what do you believe? And we had different things. And I don't remember all the details of what we went through. But something along the line of creation that he said, well, I know evolution's true because da-da-da-da. And that's not a direct quote. And I'm going, well, why would you believe evolution from the testimony of men, but you won't believe Moses as a testimony of a man? And I've been praying for him since Tuesday and asking God to open his eyes, to get him into the Word. But the reminder of Romans 11:25, which I just went blank again. I keep wanting to say a veil. Now I can look it up. I have a Bible in front of me. Anybody have that memorized? Romans 11:25? No.
For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery. That one?
Got it. Partial hardening. That's the word I kept trying to remember. A partial hardening has happened to Israel. And that's what I felt like as I'm talking to this gentleman. As nice as can be, it's like it wasn't connecting. It didn't really matter. So I encourage him to read the Old Testament, encourage him to check some things out for himself and to find out, and just praying for him. But here's this evidence. You've got individuals that Peter's talking to, 3,000 of them, they're eyewitnesses. You don't have to give them pictures or written documents or some testimony in a court of law. They saw it with their own eyes. They saw the miracles. They saw the wonders. They saw the signs. So much easier, right? No different. They should be seeing the same things in you as a man or a woman that God has redeemed. You have become a believer and been saved in Christ Jesus. These same things are going to go. The greatest miracle that has ever been performed on planet Earth is the salvation of an individual, as far as men go. Obviously, Jesus Christ's resurrection is miraculous. But when it comes to men, it's your salvation. Do you understand what happened? Everything was reversed instantaneously. You, the rat, became you, the... Give me a word. The nice guy? What's it? The lamb, okay. Hey, another animal. That's good. You're changed overnight. Now you have to catch up with that. You have to cooperate with that. You have to walk by the Spirit to keep it going. But I've seen too many people come to Christ and radically transform. And it testifies to people. What happened to you? We were talking about some of that with friends that have noticed the difference. Who are you? And you explain to them, Jesus Christ miracled me. Jesus Christ wondered me. Jesus Christ signed me. I walk around as a testimony of what Jesus Christ is still doing in the lives of people. And he offers that free gift of eternal life. And it actually made me into a nice guy. I can still be ornery once in a while. My wife has to slap me around. If she doesn't, the Holy Spirit does. It's rare. I told her I'm close to perfect, but it does happen now and then.
She's going
to
hurt you when you get home.
I know. I don't think I'm going home today. Anybody want to invite me to dinner? But this is, I'm taking some time here because this is critical that you understand. They had no excuse, and we don't either. The Holy Spirit convicts each and every person in their heart, John 16. Creation points out to every single person that wants to look for a second, testifies in Romans 1 of who God is. Your conscience screams at you. That's why you have this thing about right and wrong. When your older brother encouraged you to do things, the conscience inside said, you shouldn't be doing that. We had that conversation last night too. We all have one. I've talked to homosexuals who've come to Christ in their 40s, only to turn around and say, I knew what you were saying was true. I was fighting it with everything in me because I didn't want to admit. Only to be changed dramatically because of Jesus Christ. It's all sin. It's immorality. It's what the so-called living together that God calls sin. It's adultery when you break the covenant relationship you have with your spouse. It's lying on your taxes. Is that over yet? Nowadays, almost is. Well, most everybody files electronically, and they get it over with if they have any money coming back. Now, otherwise, you go to the bank and take out a loan. But there's temptations on our parts to cover us instead of letting Jesus Christ have his way and accept the consequences. Last Tuesday night, I was an absolute jerk, would probably be a good word. I shared this last night. I overdid it. We had been gone for 2 weeks. We were just driven. It's 11 o'clock at night. I got to get up about 4:30 to leave, and I'm having a meltdown. My wife sitting there with a little nice smile on her face. She didn't do anything wrong. I kept trying to aggravate her. She wouldn't come out and play. And I look back on that, and that's good. That's what a wife should do, although she had she was still a punching bag at times. But not what?
Not literally.
Not literally. Oh, no. Please put it on record. I have never touched my wife in an improper way. Although I claim I only give her beatings on Tuesdays, that's figurative. That's never been the case. So anyway, this reality, what he's trying to stress is in the incarnation, he was real. God took on flesh, and it was so obvious to them, they couldn't get away from it. So he moves to the next level. Look what he says in verse 23. He says, this man, this same person, delivered up by the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God, you nailed to a cross by the hands of godless men and put him to death. We've now established who he is in all of his perfection, in his godhood become man, and now he gets to the heart of the problem here. Moves from the incarnation, taking on flesh, to the crucifixion. This man, implied because he's referring back to the same individual. It's emphatic. It's this one who was delivered up. By whom? God. I know books are written, I know messages are preached that Jesus Christ was murdered. But in reality, when you really look at things, that's from the human perspective, not from God's perspective. John 3:16, I know I can ask you about that verse. And it's in a context, who's speaking there? John 3 is? It's Jesus speaking to Nicodemus in the context. We just pull it out. And so when it starts off with the word for, you realize you're taking it out of context. But it's a simple verse and we all know it. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. That's what this word means. To be given over. He surrendered him to his enemies. He handed him over. I shared with a gentleman, and it's emotional to me, but the gentleman on the plane who was a Jew, I don't think I've ever said that to anybody before. I said, if somebody came to me and I was hiding you in a room, and they came to me and they said, tell me where the Jews are, and they took my son and they put a bullet or a gun to their head, and they said, you either tell me where they are or I'm going to kill him dead. I would turn to my son, and I say, I'll see you on the other side. And I would not answer their question. And they would shoot my son in front of me. And that would be horrible, humanly speaking. Be something that I would relive the rest of my life. But when I look at this, that God purposely, with a predetermined plan and with foreknowledge, because he's omniscient, he purposely delivered him over to his enemies?
But he knew he was coming back.
He knew he'd resurrect, but I know he's going to resurrect too. Because he's received Jesus Christ as his personal Lord and Savior. But the agony of what was going to take place. Just the physical suffering, which he's going to bring out here in a moment, to try to emphasize what it cost him. Not just in the spiritual realm, where he says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But in the physical realm, where the Romans had designed crucifixion to bring out the greatest pain for the longest period of time. They didn't want you to die quickly. And you ultimately would suffocate. Typically on your own. But in this case, the Passover was coming, and they went and they killed the two prisoners on either side. They broke their legs. I shouldn't say they killed them. They broke their legs because it meant they would suffocate. They didn't even kill him on the spot. They came to Jesus and realized he'd already given up his life. And so the Roman centurion puts the spirit aside because you better make sure if he's not dead, you're going to pay the price. And so the centurion puts a spear in his side, and out comes water and blood. Now, for most of us, that'd be a very bad thing. What does it mean? You've died. Some of us, I don't know if blood or water would come out. It might be stuff like, what's that? Poison or whatever. I know, you know, some of us have a little more caustic innards. But as you're looking at this, they knew he was dead. But he laid down his life, and it's God the Father to deliver him there in the perfect time, Galatians 4, in the perfect period of time, when the language was such that everybody could understand, when the time was such that the Romans had created a peace, Pax Romana, peace of Rome. They'd put in roads to connect their system. This news was going to go everywhere. At a time when they could record it in a language like Greek, not English, that's very exact, it's very detailed. You don't get confused if you really look at the language. You get confused if you don't want to believe it and you twist it, which is what too many people do today. Jesus Christ was delivered up by his own Father. It was a predetermined plan. He had set this up at this time in history, and Galatians 4 will go on to explain that. But Galatians 3 says that cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. He made his son a curse for us. I don't deserve that. God doesn't owe me anything. But the crucifixion was God laying down his life. 1 John 3:16. Gospel of John 3:16 and then 1 John 3:16. 1 John says this, we know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. That's the definition of love in the Bible. Laying down your life for another. Jesus brought it up a number of times. This is what proved it. This is God loving us. He knew he was going to resurrect. He knew he would conquer sin in the grave. He didn't deserve it. He didn't need to die. We needed him to die. And that's what he did. But he focuses in clearly when he's talking to this audience of 3,000 male Jews. He said, you nailed to a cross. You did it. Don't deny it. Don't try to water it down. Don't blame it on the Romans. They get brought in here. He says, you Jews nailed to a cross by the hands of godless Roman men. The term for godless means outside of the law or lawless men. That would have been the Romans, the Gentiles, not the Jews. He said, you're both guilty. And yet you find people today elevating one over the other. There are many Gentiles who hate the Jews, and what they bring up is you are a Christ killer. That's a lot of what they shared in the Holocaust. You did it. Nowadays, they don't care about Christ. I don't hear that term anymore. But he's trying to bring up here that you have a problem. You're guilty. Don't wiggle your way out of it and say, well, I wasn't alive back then. If you had been, what would you have done? Same thing. If you were Peter, you would have denied Christ. Because if you didn't, they're going to stick you on one of those crosses. I honestly have to admit, I don't want to volunteer for that. But it's coming. Christians are going to be persecuted. God knows how much you can handle. He'll take care of you. Be anxious for nothing. His perfect plan will be carried out. But in the crucifixion, they put him to death because of God's decision. It was his plan, his design, his will, his desire, his wish. This is the way that word is bringing out. And they go together, the predetermined plan and the foreknowledge of God in the Greek construction are one and the same thing. We needed that. That was prophesied clear back in Genesis 3:15. What was going to happen? Now I bring you back into the picture so you don't fall asleep on me. What was prophesied? Clear back in Genesis 3. What happened in Genesis 3? The first part of the chapter? The fall of man. Adam and Eve sinned. Eve, Adam got into big trouble. Verse 15, God starts prophesying about what's going to take place. What was going to happen? Okay, Satan was going to have his, well, Christ was going to have his heel. What was it? Bruised, okay. And he was going to have his heel bruised, which is a very serious blow and a crippling blow for a man. If you take out your Achilles heel, you can't walk. So it was serious. But Christ, in turn, was going to turn around and he was going to crush his head. That is a fatal blow for a serpent or a snake. So he prophesies in this picture there, and it's what was going to take place. Jesus Christ was going to die from the very beginning, right after Adam and Eve sinned. Isn't that how you respond? Somebody talks behind your back, they gossip about you, or they cheat, they take credit for something that you did at work, or whatever it may have been, and you turn right around and your biggest desire is to serve them and to lay down your life for them. No. You do if you love them. That's how my wife was treating me Tuesday night. She was loving me. Kind of like this. She backed away slowly. But she was loving me. She doesn't always do that. But more times out of not, she's the one who's calm and collected. I'm the one who's out of control. You can't imagine that, can you? She said, you need your medicine, honey. You need to get some sleep, honey. She didn't really say that. I did, though. But it's this picture that I can't imagine that I would respond in this way to someone who is my worst enemy, someone who crucified my own son, and yet there's God's love being marked out. And so you go from the incarnation where obviously Jesus Christ was a man and proved that he was the God-man. You go to verse 23 with the crucifixion, and you recognize the guilt was on both Jew and Gentile. And you get to this last section here. When he gets to verse 24, and he says, and God raised him up again. Why such a simple little line? Why didn't Peter kind of expound and take advantage of the opportunity here to really get into the resurrection? He's alive! He says, and God raised him up again. Soft, quiet, but powerful as can be. Caused him to be raised because we needed justification. Romans 4:25, as I mentioned earlier, brings that out. He raised him up again. Payment had been made and accepted. This right here in Acts 2, it's the first public proclamation of the resurrection, historically speaking. He hadn't been dead very long. This is Peter the denier, the one who hid, the one who's trying to get out of trouble and even swears to make sure. He curses. So the people listen to him say, oh yeah, you can't be one of them, you Galilean. Turns right around because of what Christ did and the Holy Spirit did in his life. And he now stands up and testifies that God made him alive. You tell people that today, they look at you like you are, you're nuts. You crazy. Or they say, prove it, prove it, prove it, prove it. And I just shared recently with somebody, I said, the proof is in me. The change in my life is evidence of the fact that Christ has also raised me up. And seated me in the heavenlies, as Ephesians 2 says, I have a position with Christ. Ultimately, my body will also be resurrected when Christ returns. I'll be given a new body. And you don't have to believe that. But you're going to die. What's going to happen to you? If you aren't going to be resurrected by Christ, where are you going? Down? If there is a down, see, that people start debating all these things. And you find out they're saying, I hope there is no hell. I hope there is a heaven. I hope that God lets everybody in and grades on a curve, that he's just so nice. You realize God can't do that? He's righteous. He's just. He's holy. Sorry, made her breathe down the wrong pipe. He can't let you off the hook. The wage of the sin is death. That's it. He's a judge. He didn't sit up there and go, Al, oh, I know you. You're a nice guy. And your Uncle Harry came and talked to me ahead of time, and so I'm going to let you off. Not going to happen. You don't even have an Uncle Harry. This is what's critical here. It's the resurrection of Christ that God has made it possible for us to be alive. And it says, that as he goes on in verse 24, putting an end to the agony of death. Isn't that interesting? Do you realize that Christ was not dying like we are for 30 plus years of his life? He never sinned. There were no wages for him to pay. He grew in wisdom and stature in Luke chapter 2. He developed in ways it was amazing. He should have lived forever. That's the situation. And yet God says here, he put an end to the agony of death. What's he talking about? When did he experience death? On the cross, he could feel pain, but he couldn't die. He had to lay down his life. And so here's God saying, because he raised him up, he accepted his payment on the cross. It was perfect. It was fulfilling the law, which is what Christ did. And so you go down to this last line he makes. The agony, the pain, the sorrows, and what went along with that was all the people that were rejecting him and mocking him. Father, forgive them. It was over. And he says this last little line. He raised him up again, putting an end to the agony of death, since it was impossible for him to be held in his power. What does that mean? What made it impossible for it to hold him in his power? He was the perfect lamb, perfect sacrifice. He fulfilled the law. God could slam his gavel down. The debt had been paid. The sins of all mankind have been paid for. So God could release him. Dana? Oh, somebody started to say something.
He lived without sin, is what I started to say.
Okay, he lived without sin, right? Sinless, Hebrews 4. Tempted at all points like we are, yet without sin. The end of the chapter there. And so you're looking at this saying it was impossible for him to be held in his power. Some people want to say, well, it's because he's God. Or he's eternal. Or he's just stronger than death. There's a judicial aspect here, a legal requirement that had to be paid. And he paid it. Remember the whole picture of what went on as he stands before God the Father and he says on the cross, it is finished. That's what they would stamp across a loan. Many of you have loans, house loans, car loans, credit cards. You would love to see something stamped across that coming in the mail say, paid in full. That's what the word meant. What was paid in full? Not his sin. Ours. He went to the max. We don't go to the max. We go to the cupboard. If I have a headache and something's just driving me and won't go away, I take an aspirin, ibuprofen, Tylenol. I find some way to relieve it. I put a cold pack on. I lay down. I get in a dark room. I find some way to relieve it. Christ didn't have any relief. He went all the way with every single sin. Every time I still sin, once in a while when I'm on a Tuesday night and I'm in a funk, and I'm not in my right mind until the next morning and I have to confess it all the way back home. He paid for that. So I just go ahead and do it. Paid for. I have a rich father, gave me a spiritual credit card. Sin all you want, right? What did John or Paul say about that in Romans 6? Should we go on sinning that grace may abound? My first question is, will grace abound? Yep. But should we go on sinning that grace may abound? May good anointed. God forbid, may it never be that we would treat God that way. That's the spoiled brat taking advantage of what God has given them. It's impossible to hold him. The sinless life, without any blemish, an acceptable sacrifice, spotless lamb. He fulfilled the law. All was fulfilled, and God accepted his payment in full, and he exalted him, took him back up with the exaltation after the resurrection. He was on the earth for 40 days. He took him back up in the ascension. He is exalted at the right hand of the Father. He sits down, even though Hebrews calls him our high priest. High priest never sat down. Have you noticed when we stood at the temple this morning, there are no chairs in there. You're never done. Your work is never done. Christ is. He has fulfilled what we needed. He's paid our debt, and all he turns to us and he says, would you receive the free gift of eternal life? I paid it in full. I love you. I know you're in misery, even though you won't admit that to people around you. I know you don't have joy because you don't even know what joy is if you aren't saved. You don't have any peace. You're constantly fearful. I've talked to a lot of people that are afraid of dying because they aren't saved. And on it goes. The Holy Spirit brings that true love where I can sacrifice for somebody else. I can give up something and enjoy doing it because of the need I'm meeting. But the joy, the peace, patience. Yes, I've checked out Tuesday night. I'm sorry. But I generally, that's my lifestyle, is to be patient. And most time when you're being patient, people don't even know. They don't know you didn't punch them in the mouth. They don't know you didn't scream at them. They didn't know you didn't file a lawsuit when you had every right to. They didn't know, because that's what patience does. It just holds back. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness. Try to find that in our day and age. I found a dime on the floor this morning. If it's yours, you can claim it. Give us the proper date. But every time I find anything like that, I'm going, that's not mine. So I joked around with Mark. I said, it used to be a penny for your thoughts. I gave it to him. Now it's a dime. But I find things at times, and I've learned to give it to somebody else. It's not mine. I don't want to feed the flesh that says, mine, 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 mine. So I just make a habit out of it. Give it away. So you're hoping you're by me when I find a $100 bill, right? Or more. I can't go off in all the stories that relate to that. But this is what God has done. He's offering this gift that it's amazing to me. I cannot even comprehend what he's done. But I begin to live it out because of what the Holy Spirit's doing in me. And my wife can say they're fewer and farther between when Jack goes wild. I wasn't out of control. Just my mouth. My wife brings duct tape everywhere we go now. What's your Achilles heel, if I can go back to that term? You have one. You have to be careful. Don't do that. Don't avoid eating because you become a monster. Get a lot of sleep or you'll become like me. Rest. Stop worrying about things. Be like me. I'm anxious for nothing. I also lie once in a while. We're learning to trust God. He's in control. And that's why he sent his son to become a man. He put him on the cross. He delivered him up for us. And then he resurrected him from the grave because he conquered death. Legally. God can honestly have me stand before him someday in judgment. And he looks and he says, why should I let you into my heaven? And I point to Jesus and I say, because I'm with him. And he says, slam, case dismissed. you're off to live with Jesus Christ forever and ever. Do you know him today? That's what the resurrection is all about. I could go on for 4 more hours, 6 more hours. We could go into many other passages, but this is the one that zeroes in on what's really critical. If you don't know him, why not? Why don't you receive Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior? You don't need me. I'm going to Memorial on Tuesday for Byron down in San Diego, and I'm going to stand up there, and I'm already asking God. I have 15 minutes. I have a time limit before and after. I get 15 minutes. Some of you think that's impossible. Yes. Now I get an amen. That's terrible. It's not the preacher. It's not how long I go. I try to cover the passage thoroughly enough for you to do something with it. But it's not the preacher. I'm a man, in case you haven't figured that out already today. I'm a human being. I'm learning like the rest of you. I have bad days, which really are Jack sinful days. It's my choice. I don't have to have bad days. Do you have bad days because you don't know Jesus Christ? You don't need to come to me. You don't need to pray in front of an audience. You don't need to do anything. You just need to recognize that God sent his son to die for you. That your sins are already paid for, but you need to say yes or no. You need to receive that free gift of eternal life. You can do it right there in your chair. If you really do it, your whole world will change. You will start being used of God in ways you never thought you would ever be willing to. I am a recluse, quiet person who never wanted to be a preacher, never wanted to be up in front of people. Yet I get up here on Sundays and I have very little concern. You should, but I don't. But I turn it over to God. I say, I don't understand how you use me. I don't understand why you're using me. And oftentimes after the sermon, I spend some time up here alone with God. My driving's a lot better these days. Yeah. You only heard that from me. So you don't know if it's really true or not. So. Now, I still get frustrated with drivers, but I pray for them a lot more now. Instead of driving them off the road and throwing hand grenades. I was pretty good at getting them in the windows. Okay, we need to close off because I'm out of control again. My wife's getting the duct tape out. Do you understand the message, though? This is a joyful place. We're not having a sermon, cemetery message that I'm going to have to deliver on Tuesday. It's a sad time. But we don't grieve as those who don't have hope. We recognize we're going to see believers again. It's when an unbeliever dies that I know that it really hits me hard. You have a decision to make today because you are alive. You're like the day of Pentecost. You can decide what you're going to do with the message of Jesus Christ. I can't save you, but he can. Let's pray. Father, you are amazing. You've shown us powers, wonders, signs through your son Jesus Christ. There are more coming. The sign of his coming will be one that will stand out. The whole world will not be able to miss. I pray that each one here today will be excited, anticipating and welcoming that day. Not calling out to the rocks to cover them up or looking for a cave to hide in. But you alone do that work inside the heart. The battles are admitting sin, admitting our need, humbling ourselves in front of everybody else and admitting that we need Jesus. Our flesh hates that. The world denies that, and Satan tries to blind that. But I ask you to take all that away. That today's the day that everyone in this room knows you. That we can live the rest of our lives with your peace and your joy and your love, with the hope of eternal life and the expectation of eternal life, but the privilege of being able to share with others what you've done in us and to model it. Thank you, Father, for Jesus. May we continue to worship him today as we leave here and give him all the praise. And I thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.